to have His way in our life. And that's why, friends, if you're not walking by faith in the sovereign will of God for your life and seeing that God is in control and that the issues and setbacks you have in your life are allowed of Him, you will be always scrambling to try to change the circumstances instead of allowing God to change your perspective and the way you think in life. That's what you need. That's what I need. Okay? Now, Paul, like you and I, had issues in life. Philippians finds him in chains at Rome for preaching the gospel. Though he is bound, the Word of God is not bound. And God was using him in Caesar's household to advance the kingdom while in difficult situations. We looked at that last week, didn't we? Let's just glance again back at verse 12. And again, the scene has shifted from Philippi to Rome in verse 12. Let's look at verse 12 and 13. Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren," he's writing to those at Philippi from Rome, from a prison cell, from being chained to a guard, "that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." This is not a setback, as most people would think when something like that happens. It's furthering the gospel, really, Paul. "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest there that my chains are in Christ. I'm here because I preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I preached the cross, and I wanted people to understand that. And God has allowed this to happen to me. This is a setback from your perspective, but it's not from God's. He's advancing the gospel in light of that." Now, we noted last time that this difficult situation gave confidence to some believers to speak the word without fear. The gospel was being clearly preached there in Caesar's household. Although some were preaching Christ through envy and strife and out of selfish ambition, those who were doing so were determined to add affliction to Paul's difficulties. Let's read verses 14 and following. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains or my setback, are much more bold now to speak the word, and they're doing it without fear." Now, the word there is in reference again to the gospel. The gospel is the message that transforms lives, changes one's eternal destiny, and until one understands that, and I'll talk about that more as my message goes on, you're not a Christian in the biblical sense. You may go to a church that's a Christian church, but you're not a Christian. And we need to understand that. Okay? So they were preaching the word without fear. Verse 15, "Some indeed are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill." They had envy on the outside. There was strife going on outwardly around them. But some were doing it for goodwill. "The former were preaching Christ from selfish ambition." They wanted something. "But not sincerely, they were supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So we see Paul here is wanting to defend the gospel. He's preaching the gospel. Even though he's chained, the word of God is not chained here. But regardless, Paul rejoiced that the gospel was going out, and thus so should we. Whether we preach Christ or another church preaches Christ, and if it's presented clearly and accurately, we need to rejoice. And although there may be some doctrinal differences between churches that are minor, that you can't go crazy on every issue, if the gospel is going out, if people are being saved, if Christ is being presented, that's what we need to rejoice in. And that's what Paul did, even though there was some preaching Christ with wrong motives, some preaching Christ over here with good motives, Paul was rejoicing. Look at verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice." Now, friends, if you read this letter to the Philippians over and over, you begin to see that the apostles, Paul's perspective in suffering and his perspective in light of the uncertain future he is facing, and what we see amazingly is that he is not really speaking so much about himself as that he is preaching Christ and Him crucified. He wanted to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in all he did, whether he lived or whether he died. His concern was Christ, the message of the cross, and His exaltation. So thus, as you read the book of Philippians, and I trust you read it, you should read it every other day if you want to stay in tune with what's going on, to get a feel of this book. Don't just depend upon me teaching it to you. You read it over and over, and I trust you're doing that, because that's what you really need to do to get a handle on this book. But today we want to see that suffering for Christ purified his motives and encouraged him with an optimistic expectation for the future. Even though there were setbacks, even though there was difficulties, he was very optimistic. He had expectations for the future. So that's exactly what we want to see from your handout. Paul had expectations in verses 19 and 20. Let's read them. What were they? And these are the verses we're looking at today. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." He didn't know particularly what his outcome would be. It could be life. It could be death. Well, what were his expectations then? And there are three. We'll look at those. Letter A on your handout. First of all, he expected for his deliverance. He expected to be delivered. And in light of that, the confidence of this deliverance was based upon the words in verse 19, "For I know." Now this word, "I know," or the word "know" here, is the Greek word oida, meaning to see, to know, to get an understanding, or have a perspective. What had he come to know or understand? This word is in the perfect tense, which means he had a settled conviction about knowing something with abiding results. It was in the active voice he chose to do this, so you have to choose to have a divine viewpoint. It doesn't come automatically. You have to be in the Word of God and choosing that. And this is an indicative mood, which means this is an absolute fact in his life. He took an optimistic perspective in a difficult situation. Thus, instead of having a pity party about his situation, he realized that present suffering is used by God to show you what is really important in life in light of eternity. And that's hard sometimes for us to understand that. So I put a few verses on overhead here to give you perspective on suffering. In light of the fact that God uses suffering in your life and my life, setbacks, to teach us some things to cause us to spiritually grow. Psalm 119:71 says, the psalmist says, "It is good that I have been afflicted, a setback, a trial." Why? "That I might learn your statutes." Because when we're afflicted and we have no place else to turn, God says, "Would you look to me? Would you depend upon me in life? Would you allow me to show you the way? Would you allow me to impress you with my grace and my sufficiency?" Even in the New Testament, Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Yes, there is present suffering. Yes, there is hardship. But there's glory ahead if you know Christ as your personal Savior. Thus, we live now in light of eternity with an optimistic hope, a confidence, a consideration, knowing that present suffering cannot be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Thus, in the same chapter, Paul says this. He says, "And we know that all things are working together for good." Excuse me just a minute here. "All things are working together for good." But it's to those who love God. This is written to believers, those who know Christ as their personal Savior. To those who are called according to His purpose. When God calls a person, He has a purpose in His call to them, change their destiny, but then to change their mental attitude and perspective in life that they might walk with the Lord. "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." The purpose of God for everyone who loves God, this is written to believers, is that they might be conformed to the image of His Son. They might be able to think after Jesus Christ and to have a perspective, a divine viewpoint perspective, instead of thinking about, "Oh, poor me, why am I in jail? Why is this happening to me?" See? That He might be the firstborn, in other words, first in rank, have preeminence among many brethren. 1 Peter says it this way in 1:6-7. "In this you greatly rejoice." What's that? In the fact that you're saved and you're going to heaven. You have an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. Sorry. Thank you, Chad. Okay? "Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Notice there's setbacks. There's hardships in life. "That the genuineness of your faith," now this is what's going to be tried here, your faith, "being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it," and "it" again is talking about the faith, "is tested by fire." it may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ speaks about the fact when He comes back, we're going to see what these trials are really all about and how God used them together for good in your life, in my life. And that's why in 1 Peter 5:10 it says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered," and sometimes suffering lasts a short time, sometimes it's for a while, "but His whole objective is to perfect you, to establish you, to strengthen you, and to settle you so that you can be what God would have you to be." Now, Paul has this optimistic perspective in suffering, and that's why sometimes I need to stop and just show you some other verses so that we don't have to look at every verse in the Bible, put some on overhead to remind you again, Paul's chained to a Roman guard. The Philippians thought that his evangelistic outreach had stopped because God had chained him. He says, that's not true. Although I'm chained, the Word of God is not chained, 2 Timothy tells us. The Word of God is going out. People in Caesar's palace are getting saved. This Praetorian guard, some of them are knowing the gospel, and the rest as well in this palace. So we see setbacks and trials and adversity are used by God to spiritually develop you when you respond by faith with a divine viewpoint perspective. So we see that Paul had confidence in God's will to further the kingdom regardless of his circumstances, and that's why we need to have that perspective in life as well. Point two, what does the word "this" refer to in verse 19? Look at verse 19. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." What's the antecedent of this? And there's two possibilities I'd like to mention. Now, something, it refers to his present imprisonment, back to verse 12. Okay? "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, these setbacks, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel," and all that we've already talked about. And that could absolutely be true, and I'm not saying it's not. But I think he's having a different perspective here. This is my opinion now, is what I've studied and what I've discovered in this passage, because he says at the end of verse 20, you know, "I might live, I might die. There's no absolute that I'm getting out." And that's why sometimes trials are difficult and hard. But I think it refers to the fact that the gospel continued to go out, and the advancement of the kingdom was taking place right in Caesar's household in this difficult situation. Again, look at verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." That's what he was rejoicing in. "And in this I rejoice and will rejoice, for I know that this," the preaching of Christ, "will turn out for my deliverance." Now, there's a question. How does that fit in with this, Pastor? Okay. "Thus the expected result is that this should turn out for my deliverance." Now the word "deliverance" is the Greek word soteria, and it's the word that's oftentimes translated salvation or deliverance from something. The question is, what was he thinking of being delivered from? That's the question. That will help us understand this passage even more. And that's why this word is used in many different ways in Scripture. It's used in a spiritual sense. Here, let me just put this up here to help you understand if you're new here today and don't know exactly what I'm talking about. The word soteria speaks of salvation. And we know that the Scriptures set forth salvation in three tenses. 1, 2, and 3. I'm going back to green here. The first thing a person needs to understand is that they need to be saved from the penalty of sin or from hell. Because all of us were born dead in trespasses and sins. And we need to understand that God so loved us, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die to pay for our sins on that cross. He died for past sins, present sins, your sins, my sins today, friends. We need to understand that. So that no sin that you committed is sending you to hell. It's what you think of Christ that determines where you will spend eternity. No church can save, including this church. And that's why it doesn't matter, you can belong to every church in town. God is offering salvation here as a free gift. He's wanting you to exercise simple childlike faith in it so that you can be justified, declared righteous. This takes place at a point of time, and I like to put that point of time right here, and for each of us, it's at a different point of time in our Christian life. So at some time in your life, because you're living now, you had to, at a point in time, put your faith, put your trust, put your confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, you might be here this morning, and maybe you were raised in a Christian church, and you think, well, I've always been a Christian. That is not true, according to Scripture. Unless you see that you're lost in sin, how do you expect to be saved? Salvation just doesn't just come upon you, you know, like a dream. No, no. I had to be challenged about this. And at first, when I was challenged about it, I didn't like what people said because it offended me. Because people were placing me in hell, but I saw what God's Word said, that that's what all have sinned and come short. All need to be saved. So there came a point in time when this pastor's life, when I saw I was a sinner, I saw I needed to be saved, I saw that if I didn't trust in somebody outside of me, I'd go to hell. And I didn't want to go. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to think about that. So I had to, at a point in time, make a decision to see that God in His grace and His love sent His Son, and that's what Christmas season is really all about. But He came as a baby, but He grew up to be a man, and He went to the cross of Calvary because the justice of God said, you have all sinned. Someone has to pay. And Jesus stood up and said, I'll go. I'll die for Dave Knutson. I'll die for those sinners at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Matter of fact, I'll die for the sins of the whole world. I'll pay for their sins past, present, and future. And my Father in heaven will be so impressed and pleased with what I do, I will raise from the dead, and as a living Savior, I can now offer you eternal life. And that's what it means. I came to this point in time when I needed to be justified. This is the legal term, declared righteous. And that's when I placed my faith in Christ. I got it. And I was delivered from hell, but I don't think that's what the Word is talking about here, because Paul had already been delivered. He was already saved, right? So it could mean that he's talking about getting out of prison, right? But salvation is also set forth for the Christian, because the moment you're saved, you enter into now the Christian life. And in this Christian life, we are to now walk by faith. And walk by faith in what? In light of what God's Word has said. We know that we trusted Christ at this point of time, and we're to walk in faith, and in the present, God now wants to save me from the power of sin in my life. What's that? Well, I was a sinner before, and all sin stems from this sinful old sin nature. And that old sin nature always has wanted to put me first. I never have to teach my kids how to lie, cheat, and steal, or swear. It kind of comes with the package, just like with you and me. I have to teach them how to do good and train them to do good, because my kids are potential juvenile delinquents just like your kids. And unless you train them, indoctrinate them, and teach them the Word of God and principles of righteousness, they will be all criminals. That's why there's prisons. Now, I know you might have raised your kids in a very moral, upstanding home. And I commend you if you did that. But to be moral and upstanding and to miss the reason Christ came means you go to hell as a moral man. You don't want to do that. So even moral people, even religious people who have gone to church but have never trusted Christ at a point in time, they are still lost in sin and need to be saved. So I got saved at a point in time. I was justified. Now God is working on me in sanctification. This is taking a process of time. I've been in this over 30 years. But I'm still not where my destiny is promised me. You see, I made a decision back here at a point in time to trust Christ, and that decision guarantees me glorification or heaven in the future. Now, that's why in the future I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. Why is that? Because there's no sin in heaven. There are saved sinners there with the holy God, but unless we're holy positionally, we can't go there. So we see that in the New Testament, salvation is set forth in three tenses, in a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ at a point in time and stopped and made a decision to do so, you're still lost. You need to be saved. And in the quietness of your heart, where you're at, whether you do it right now, or whether you do it at the end of the service, or whether you do it tonight when you put your head on the pillow, or driving home in the car, if you make a decision to trust Christ and take God at His Word, God will guarantee you heaven, not based upon whether you threw a few bucks in the plate a minute ago, because no one can get to heaven by throwing a few bucks in the plate, but because you trusted Christ alone to save you. That's the point. That's the issue. That's what you need to understand and you need to note here. So there's this spiritual salvation set forth in Scripture, spiritual deliverance, but I don't think that's exactly what's being taught here, but I use that as an opportunity to share the gospel with you. So please forgive me. But secondly, sometimes this is set forth with a physical healing. Let's see where I put my verse here. A physical healing. Here it is. In Matthew 9:21-22, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. That's the word soteria. Or sozo, actually, the verb form there. But Jesus turned around and when he saw her and said, be of good cheer, my daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. There was a physical salvation. And some people have said that this passage in Philippians is speaking about this physical salvation. Others say it speaks of self-preservation or well-being of some kind. Or what would that be? Well, here's an illustration of that as I put that on overhead as well. In Mark 15, verses 30 and 31, save yourself and come down from the cross, the people that were standing around Jesus said. It speaks of this well-being. Likewise, the chief priests also mockingly among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. So here's another aspect of this kind of salvation. I believe that the deliverance here in Philippians 1, as we look back at verse 19 again, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. What is he saying here? The deliverance here referred to the knowledge that his chains in Christ was not hindering the advancement of the kingdom, but was actually furthering Christ's cause right here in Caesar's palace. This news was like a spiritual tonic to the Apostle Paul's soul, delivering him from discouragement and spurring him on to greater endeavors and for his service for Jesus Christ. Because he didn't know if he was for sure he was going to get out. But he was being delivered mentally, even in a difficult situation. And that's why, friends, sometimes we need to have a mental deliverance. Because even though there are trials or adversities, there's hardships, if we don't have a divine perspective, we're not going to be delivered. We're going to be in some funk, some hole, some ditch spiritually. You know, he may not get out of prison, but this attitude will keep him out of the dumps, spiritually speaking. I think that's what he's talking about here. So we see that difficulties and trials can cause us to evaluate what is really important and has eternal value in life. Suffering and hardship are not things that we look forward to by nature, no. But they are given to us to cause us to evaluate what really matters in life. Now just think about it. If you were in jail for preaching the gospel, you could get very bitter about that. Or you could just look to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm here. I want to look to you. I want you to use me in any way you can. And Paul was used, as we saw earlier. We read those verses. See? The things Paul suffered, he suffered exceedingly more than you and I. And I have, and perhaps even he even suffered some of those things unwittingly, or in the sense that he didn't deserve that suffering. And sometimes we do. You know, Colossians tells us that Christ is to be preeminent in all things in our life. So God, in life, endeavors to get believers to see the reality of the eternal over the temporal. That's what He wants us to see. Matter of fact, put a marker here and turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a minute. In 2 Corinthians 4. Trials are tough, but they come. You can't get away from them. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, and you can look at verses 8, right above my verse 8, there's a heading that says, the ministry suffering, the things that he suffered. We're not going to read that, but we're going to look down at the bottom here, verse 16 through 18. Therefore, in light of the suffering, in light of the setbacks, in light of the difficulties, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day.
For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory. How is it doing that? It's having a divine perspective. That's how it's doing that. While we do not look at the things which are seen, we don't walk by sight, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, these are what is eternal. The spiritual are the reality. The physical is the temporal, and it's all fading away. And why is that? Why does God want us to see that? Because He loves you, and He loves me. And He wants your life to count, and my life to count in light of eternity. So Paul is expecting spiritual mental deliverance, but how would this come about as you go back to Philippians 1:19? How would it come about? Let's read it. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul believed that this deliverance would come about based upon two criteria. What are they? Number one, through the Philippians' prayers for him. You see, God uses prayer in His plan of the ages. Prayer produces results, doesn't it? We have noted some examples of the results of believing prayer in our recent study of the ABCs on prayer on Wednesday nights. We saw Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. You know, he prayed it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain for 3 years. Prayed again and it rained. And there was this tremendous spiritual struggle. How about King Hezekiah versus Sennacherib's army? As he laid that request by Sennacherib's army before the Lord, said, Lord, we're in our head here. You need to do something. And God did. Killed 185,000 Syrians. Overnight. How about Esther versus the villain Haman in the book of Esther, who was very anti-Semitic to the core and wanted to destroy the Jews. And Mordecai, her uncle, reminded her and says, you're not going to escape if you don't do something. You're probably at the place you're at right now. God wants to use you. You need to go to the king, even though uninvited. It could have cost her life. And plead for the Jews. God's name isn't even mentioned in that book, but the sovereignty of God is all over that book. And we see God use prayer. And they prayed. She said, you pray for me. And they fasted and prayed. And then she went. And the king accepted her. And he found out the plan. And Haman was hung on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, hadn't he? How about Moses, Hur and Aaron on the hill, when Joshua and the Israelites were down the valley fighting the Amalekites? As Moses and Aaron and Hur raised their hands in prayer, God gave victory to Israel. And when his arms got tired and he put his arms down, picture of us in prayer, the Amalekites had victory. So Aaron and Hur came alongside, they set him on a rock and lifted his arms up. And with the going down of the sun, Israel had the victory. Prayer brings results, friends. How about the prayer for Peter by the church in Acts chapter 12? The saints prayed, and what did God do? God delivered Peter, and then they went, we can't even believe prayer works. They were just amazed at this amazing thing. I want you to notice that it was not Paul's prayer for himself that was a component in his deliverance, but their prayers for him that were going to make the difference in this thing. In fact, the implication from reading other passages written by the Apostle Paul is that he put more stock in others' prayers for him than for his own. Can you show me a few of those, Pastor? Yeah, I will. Colossians 4, verses 2 and 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, believers, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, our apostolic team, Paul says, that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul said, would you pray for me? You know, sometimes even pastors and evangelists and apostles can get a yellow streak and kind of be ashamed from time to time. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, pray for me, would you? That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Paul wrote this from the same prison he wrote Philippians from. He was in chains. That I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Friends, we need to speak boldly. We need to pray for one another. Please pray for me for opportunities to share. Let's pray for Greg and Christy at the hospital, that God could use them with other people who are in difficulty that don't know the Lord.
that they can be used there to share Christ with those people. How about Philemon 1:22? But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I will be granted to you. Here's Paul praying again from prison. He wanted to go to Philemon's household. He had a house church, didn't he? Pray for me, would you? He says, friends, would you pray for me as your pastor? I would. 1 Thessalonians 5:25 says, brethren, pray for us. Pray for our apostolic team. We need and we covet your prayers. What does all this say about the value of believing prayer, friends? It appears that your prayers for others have greater impact than your prayers for yourself. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray for yourself. I'm not saying that at all. But we need to pray for one another regularly. Little prayer, little power. Much prayer, much power. And that's why we need to pray. Okay? If everyone here prayed like you prayed, what kind of impact would Grace Gospel Bible Church have here in the Twin Cities? Oh, Pastor, that's convicting. It's convicting to me. And I'm the pastor. Who prays too much? That's a good question. None of us do. But we need to pray believing. We need to pray independence. It's an attitude that God wants. He's woven prayers right into His program here, as we see in this passage. Verse 19. Through your prayer, I'm going to get delivered. Because you're going to uphold me before the throne of grace in prayer so I don't go into a funk right here in prison and ditch. That's what he did not want to do. Okay? Prayer is important. When we pray believing, God answers, friends. Paul's deliverance was dependent upon the saints praying. Then God answered. How did he answer? Verse 19, through your prayer, here's the second one, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Man, this doesn't excite you. I don't know what will. This word supply is a key word here. It means literally to furnish or to supply, and refers to lavish or generous giving and furnishing by the very Spirit of God. I mean, can you all give God? God gave His own Son for you and for me. I don't think we can. Paul is emphasizing that the Spirit of Christ is given to us freely and generously, and that the Holy Spirit is always available to help and empower us in the Christian life. God's giving is always extravagant and generous. Let's look at a few passages. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Put a marker here and back up. Romans 5. Again, in reference to the Spirit of God. We'll just jump into verse 5:5. Paul says, now hope does not disappoint. Why is that? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit which was given to us. Notice, God gave you the Spirit the moment you got saved. And the love of God through the Spirit of God, when we're dependent upon the Lord, is poured out in us. And we can manifest that love to others by God's amazing grace. Go with me to 2 Corinthians. Take a right here. Chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just look at verse 20 and following for a minute. For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us as God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We're guaranteed eternal life because the Spirit of God comes into us to indwell us, to seal us the moment we put our faith in Christ. I'll go to chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. One more passage here. I mean, we could look at a lot of passages, but this is one of my favorites. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, this is on a passage on giving financially, but Paul says in 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for whatever God has called you to do, for whatever God wants you to do. What is this based on? The grace of God. What's grace? God doing for you what you can't do for yourself. And it's When we depend upon the Lord, we get saved. We're saved by grace. We live the Christian life the same way by grace. And that's why in the Christian life, God wants to save us from the power of sin through His Spirit and by His Word. Our part is to have faith to believe what He said and then to mix that with faith and to move forward moment by moment, day by day, depending upon Him for all those very things. That's what God wants for you and that God wants for me. So what does this say about the giving of our God? Well, it says that He is never stingy, and so it follows in every inadequate situation in our new life in Christ and every failure to experience the abundant life empowered by the Holy Spirit, we will never be shortchanged. The Holy Spirit is always there to give us what we need. Okay, go back to Romans 6 for a minute again. We'll just look at a couple of verses there in Romans 6. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, and this is again a Christian life passage. Matter of fact, we should probably look at verse 1. What shall we as believers say then? Shall we continue under the sin nature's dominion and empowerment so that we can manifest the grace of God more? The answer is no. No way. Certainly not. How shall we who died to that power of the sin nature live any longer in it? Now notice verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many as were baptized or identified with Jesus Christ were baptized or identified into His death, we died with Him the moment we were saved. Therefore, we were buried with Him through this identification, through this dry baptism. This is not water baptism unto death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here's the promise for you and for me, even so we should walk in newness of life. God wants us to enjoy this new empowered Christian life as we walk with Him moment by moment, day by day. And that's why we have whatever we need in light of that. As believers, we can never blame God for our experiential shortfall. And we do have those, by the way, don't we? As if He had not given us adequate provisions to walk in newness of life. Because He's really given us all that we need. Turn to Romans 8 for just a moment. We're here. Romans 8:37 says this. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. Notice the next words. Through Him who loved us. Not in ourselves. No. It's through Him. It's through His provision. His adequacy. Not our own. And that's why in the Christian life, it's not that we can't live the victorious Christian life, but sadly, too often, we simply choose not to live the life available to us. We fail the grace of God because God has given us the provisions, the resources, the local church, other believers, a body to be part of, the Spirit of God, the promises of God, a pastor, teacher to teach, the Word of God. So when you have problems and failures come, it's basically you, it's basically me. When I fail, it's myself. And I have to look first and foremost and say, Lord, where have I gone wrong? Show me. I want to just admit I'm wrong. I want to start again. And by Your grace, I can do that. So friends, since God never fails, we need the Lord, don't we? We absolutely do. God's provisions in our trials and setbacks are always more than sufficient because we can now live the abundant life by grace through faith. Is it any wonder Paul had great expectations here back in Philippians? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 1. So first of all, he expected to be delivered mentally, possibly physically, from the ditch. That could happen to anyone while in a trial. But secondly, he expected that he would not be ashamed, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing and I shall be ashamed. We'll stop right there. This was his earnest expectation and hope in life. Now, what do these terms mean, friends? What do these terms mean? Earnest expectation, we translate it as an undivided, intense expectancy. Hope speaks of an expectation of promised good. And that's why when you got saved, you now have the hope of heaven. It's not a hope I make it. No, it's a guarantee based upon His promise to you. And that's why hope is a confident expectation of what God has promised. So here in Philippians, Paul is saying that his head is up, he's optimistic, it's outstretched, he's seeking the Lord, his attention is turned away from his current adversities, and it's riveted upon this objective. What's that? Not to be ashamed of Christ and the magnification, we'll talk about that in just a minute, of Christ. He wanted his life to count for eternity. Now, if I talk to believers, it seems that there are some believers that don't want their life to count for eternity because they're not walking in faith and not depending upon the Lord. But most believers want their life to count in light of eternity. I always did. But there were days that I was down and days that you might have been down. Where could we one day be ashamed before the Lord? Well, we could be ashamed of Him at the judgment seat of Christ, couldn't we? Right here. This is just a timeline. We live today in the church age. We believe we live at the end of the church age. This church age has gone on for some 2,000 years. It's also called the age of the Holy Spirit because when Christ ascended, He went to heaven. He said, I'll send the Holy Spirit. It's also the age of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is the one that's on earth today to empower you, okay, and me, as each of us have the Holy Spirit empowering us along with this sinful nature. Okay? So when we got saved, we trusted Christ at a point in time. We're going to give an account for our post-salvation life. Could you give me that again? Right here. The point of time we got saved, from then until the time we go to heaven, you know, like I said, I've been in this over 30 years. I'm going to give an account to the Lord of how I lived my post-salvation life. Because I had to get saved at a point in time. But now how am I going to live? Am I going to live and do my own thing? Or am I going to yield to the Spirit of God and glorify Jesus Christ in my life? And that's why every believer is going to stand before Jesus Christ at His judgment seat. Put a marker here and go to 2 Corinthians again. We could be ashamed one day at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 say this. Paul's going to write to the Corinthians, and they were not known for their spirituality, were they? They were known for their carnality. They were known for being dominated by the sin nature, not the Holy Spirit in the Christian life. And he's challenging them and saying, look it, verse 9, therefore, we make it our aim, our goal, our desire, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to our Lord. Why is that, Paul? Verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. What's going to happen there? That each one may receive the things done in the body, whether to what he has done, whether it was good or bad, whether it was done by the Spirit of God or through the sin nature. Okay? That's the whole point right here. Paul wanted to hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not, what were you thinking down there? What were you doing? I mean, come on. And that's what he wanted to hear. And that's why if Christians really think about this, that one day I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of my life, of every word, every thought, what I did with my resources and my assets and my opportunities. Man, I need to get my head straight here. I need to think in light of all that. And God loves us and wants the best for us. Trouble is, He doesn't always get our best, does He? It is impossible to really love someone without pain of some kind. When those whom we love, and I'll take this from my perspective, and you can take it as a parent, when we love and we have taught, counseled, prayed for, when they make poor choices in life, it hurts. Think about your own children. You trained them. You wanted to make the right choice. You're running alongside of them. You've thrown some pillows down to help them through life and get over the bumps. And you can't always do that. They need the bumps, just like you and I need the bumps and trials. And you're praying for your kids, and then they make poor choices. What were you thinking? Why did you make that choice? I haven't taught you that. It's because they're sinners just like you, just like me. And they can default to the flesh, or they can walk under the Spirit's enablement and control. They can be spiritually minded or they can be carnally minded in the Christian life. They can get rewards at the judgment seat of Christ or there can be loss of reward. But either way, they're going to be there in heaven because they trusted Christ, just like you're going to be there in heaven because you trusted Christ. And that's why when things like that are done in rebellion or apathy towards God or towards parent, there is a complete insensitivity to His Spirit and His Word. Now, I can't help but think of how Christ demonstrated His love towards us and the tremendous pain it caused Him to save us from hell so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. We could go to heaven one day and be with Him. See? And it was the fact that He didn't want us to go to hell, lake of fire here, that He willingly went to the cross to die for you and me, didn't He? And that's why He's not ashamed of us, even though we sometimes may be ashamed before Him, won't we? We could be. No doubt about it, we could be. God is not asking you to go it alone in the Christian life, though He's given you a body. He's given you the Spirit of God. He's given you His promises. You don't have to go it alone. Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians for a minute. And go with me to 1 John as I want to share a verse there with you. 1 John 2. Most of you know the verse, but let's look at it. As we live our post-salvation life, we can be ashamed. 1 John 2:28, John writes to those he's writing to, and he says, now, little children, now believers, he's writing to believers, here's the key for you. Abide in Him. Stay spiritually connected to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Because when He appears, He's coming back, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before a man is coming. We could be ashamed. And that's, Paul says, I don't want you to be ashamed. And sometimes we do some things and we're caught and we shrink, you know. Look at verse chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. God loves us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, He's coming back. That's the rapture. We are going to be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has that hope in Him, guess what? Purifies himself just as He is pure. It causes you to want to walk with the Lord to please Him in the Christian life. Now, let's go back to 2 Corinthians here for a minute. I mentioned on your handout, to what extent did He not want to be ashamed? In nothing. Verse 20 says of Philippians 1. We won't go there, but let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. And abiding in Him or staying spiritually connected and walking in fellowship with God is the key here. Thus, an earnest expectation and hope describes a person with an eye focused and all attention towards pleasing Him who died for us. Look at verses 14 and 15 of this same chapter. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then every believer died with Christ. And He died for all that those who live now should no longer live selfishly for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. And that's why the Christian life should give you an optimistic expectation in life. You don't want to be ashamed before Him at His coming, right? Let's go back to Philippians again now. Read that verse. Let's read verses 19 and 20. Paul says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Prayer and the Spirit of God go hand in hand. Okay? Very important. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Thirdly, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. What was Paul's goal in life? Number 3, letter C, that Christ would be magnified in his life. Now, what does this mean, to magnify? It means to make great, to exalt, to deem or to declare great, to esteem highly, to extol, to laud, to celebrate, to get glory and to get praise for, is what it means. And it's in the future tense, which means Paul is determining that his future life, he wanted to magnify the Lord. I'm sure he wanted to do in the present with into the future. No doubt about that. When something is magnified, friends, it is enlarged and brought into sight or focus for all to see. What did Paul not say here? He did not say, I will exalt Christ, did he? Instead, he said, Christ will be magnified. That's what he wanted. And this is the reason that this word magnified is in the passive voice. God does the magnifying. You don't do the magnifying. Okay? It's not about you doing something impressive for God so that you can stand up and take and people can take notice of you. It's about Christ doing something in you and through you. You and I are just a vessel. Either our own sin nature controls us or the Spirit of God controls us. Either we have a worldly human viewpoint perspective or we have a godly divine viewpoint perspective from the Word. And that's why there's this battle that goes on to try to capture our mind. God wants to capture our mind. He wants to hold us. He wants to hold our attention to His Word. He wants us to live for Him. Live now in light of eternity. To make it count and to magnify Jesus Christ. And He's going to say whether it's in life or whether it's in death, as we're going to see here in just a minute. Paul's Christianity, which was true Christianity, is not about it's not an about me perspective. His life was about Christ being magnified in his life. Matter of fact, look at verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We'll look at that more next week, but not this week. So that's what he wanted to magnify. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ right here. That's what he really wants to say. And that's why when you focus on yourself, you are focusing on the wrong object. Now, there are times of time when you need to take inventory. You need to just say, Lord, if I'm wrong here, I want you to show me where I'm wrong. I want you to convict me. And He will. That's His job. See? But at the same time, if we're putting our eyes on anything, it should be upon Jesus Christ, shouldn't it? Go with me to Hebrews 1. Here's an encouraging couple of verses. Hebrews 12, excuse me, not 1. 12, 1 and 2 is what I want. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he is, whether it's Paul or someone else, he's just given us example after example from the Old Testament of saints who live their life in faith now in light of eternity. They oftentimes didn't get everything God promised. They had to wait for eternity, and oftentimes we might as well. So he writes to these Hebrew believers, and in verse chapter 12, verse 1, he says, therefore, in light of these people I have just talked to you about in chapter 11, the hall of fame of faith, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And we have sins, and sometimes we just have weights. They're not necessarily sinful, but they just keep us from being what God would have us to be. He says, you need to take those and lay them aside. Just like a marathon runner wouldn't run in big rubber galoshes. He take those off and lay those aside. He's not going to do it. Okay? Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we going to do that? Here's the key. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, what joy was that? You and I. He endured the cross, the despising and the shame, and He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And if He did that so you wouldn't have to go to hell, you are now in this Christian life race and you need to run the race by looking unto Jesus, depending upon Him. Let Him be the occupation of your life. And that's why when you're looking to Him, Christ will be magnified in your life. You don't do it. God, the Holy Spirit, does it for you and through you. That's the key that you need to see and you need to understand. Okay? Now let's go back to Philippians 1 here. Time's running down. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, notice those words, with all boldness, openly, with cheerful courage is the idea. courage that the Holy Spirit would be producing in his life. As always, that means at all times. Okay? Now Christ will be magnified, exalted, made known to all, is the idea there. Notice Paul did not rely on his own boldness, but rather on the one who lived in him. His expectation was from the Holy Spirit, who would produce the exaltation of Christ through the Apostle Paul. And that's what we need to understand as well, as Jesus taught this very thing in John 16. He said before he died on the cross, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He's the one that's going to show you everything that's right, everything that's truthful. He will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come, what's going to happen in the future. His objective is to glorify me, to uplift Christ, and he will take of what is mine and he will declare it to you. When you are controlled by the Spirit of God wants to magnify Christ in your life. It won't be just about you. It just won't be about what you want to do. That's why it wasn't really about Paul here, verse 20 goes on to say. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, but it'll be by life or by death. In the face of possible death, Paul was not going to do anything different than he had always done. Why is that? Because Paul was a spiritually minded man. And although we're not always spiritually minded, we have the potential through the Spirit of God to be what God would have us to be. He desired Christ's magnification, whether he lived or whether he died. And you see, that was the immediate issue before him as he waited his trial. He didn't really know the outcome, although he had optimistic expectation in this outcome. So how can we magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives? Especially in a world that wants to minimize him, right? Well, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, by looking unto him, by being occupied with him, for sure, put your focus on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Secondly, just abide in him so as not to be ashamed. Walk in fellowship with the Lord in the Christian life. And as we think of Philippians here, yield to him, depend upon him, because the Spirit of God will only control you and fill you when you are dependent in faith and walking on him. Philippians has a couple of verses here I'd like to share with you here, though. Look at chapter 1 again, verse 21. Paul says, Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, I don't know if I can always say that. That's my desire. But I don't know if I can always say that because I still have this sinful nature and I struggle sometimes just like you do. I know how that is. But God has given me the ability to do that as I yield to the Lord. And sometimes we're deceived about that. But in chapter 2 for a minute, let's look at verses 14 and following. Here's some practical ways. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. I mean, are you complaining? You didn't get what you wanted for Christmas or whatever, you know? Are you disputing at family gatherings instead of just enjoying one another? Putting each other down instead of lifting each other up? There's some practical ways. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God says, I want you to shine as a light in the world. Let your light shine. Okay? How am I going to do that? By holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I may not have run in vain or labored in vain. Paul didn't want to hear that in vain at the judgment seat of Christ. He didn't want that. And I'm sure you don't as well. So we need to keep looking to the Lord, keep walking in fellowship, yielding to the Spirit of God in our Christian life. And Paul confides in the Philippians here as we go back to verse 20, that he may not be released from this present imprisonment, but instead it may result in his martyrdom. Okay? Paul's desire was that the Lord Jesus Christ be magnified in his life and all his beauty, that he become obvious as people would see him, that he might get glory and praise due his name by God's Spirit and through God's Word, as he would just depend upon the Lord and people could see that in his life. So let's turn this around now. Here's Paul, he's in prison. And people are seeing that he's here because of his testimony for Christ. Let me just challenge you for a minute about that. Okay? What comes to mind when people think of you in your Christian life? Does magnifying Christ even enter the radar screen? What do they think of? I mean, dads, what do your kids think about? What do you think about dad? Do they think, dad wants to glorify Jesus Christ in our life? Pastor, did you have to ask that question? That's convicting. I'm a dad. I know exactly how convicting it is. Yes, I'm not always what God would have me to be. I'm just a man like you. I fail. You fail. And that's why only by God's grace through His Spirit will this be true. Okay? What does this mean to you? You want a perspective on how to approach difficult and negative circumstances in your life? This passage is it. Expect God's deliverance mentally or physically while in the trial. Expect that God will supply abundantly what you need while in the trial. And expect that Christ will be exalted or magnified as you yield to Him in the trial. That's what God wants for you, and I trust that's what we've seen this morning from our passage. Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks again for Your matchless grace. We know it's all because of the grace of God and You sending Your Son and us having a relationship with You through Jesus Christ. Father, thank You that He came to earth to die for us at this Christmas time as we think of Him coming into the world. But He had the cross in mind. As He went to that cross, we saw this morning that was the joy that was set before Him. And we can't hardly comprehend that. How could the cross and dying in agony be joy? Because He knew that it was the only way to save lost sinners. And that's why as a lost sinner, if you're here this morning, friends, and you're not saved, you need to put your faith in Christ. You need to trust in Him. And if you've never made a decision before to do that, you might have just thought you always were. Why don't you decide to do so right now? Place your faith in Christ who died for you. I mean, He has to convince you of that truth. He has to show you, and I understand that He has to save you. But He said He would. He's promised. And if God has promised, you need to take Him at His word. Thank You again, Father, that these things are because of Christ our Savior. And that Paul wanted to live and magnify Him. That's what we want to do here as well at the Grace Gospel Bible Church. And I trust again that we would be mindful of these things, being willing to depend upon You moment by moment and day by day. We thank You again. We look to You for Your grace this week. In Jesus' name.